call is now being recorded.
Jesus Christ. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He is the judge, and he is the Savior, this Jesus Christ, whom I serve. Jesus, he is the exodus from sin, and he is the entrance, the way, the truth, and the life. Through Jesus Christ is not only the knowledge of God, but the relationship with God. Jesus takes us out, and Jesus brings us in. This is Well-Placed Faith. I'm Matt Burton, and with me is Virgil Evans. We are your hosts for this hour-long program, and we are talking today about Jesus Christ and the new exodus that he performs. The new exodus taking us from the wilderness of sin into the promise of the new kingdom of God. He is our hope. He is our Savior. And the message begins with John the Baptist himself coming in chapter 3 of the book of Matthew. We pick up from where we left off pretty much from last time at the beginning of Matthew chapter 3, where it says, in those days came John the Baptist. And what was it that John the Baptist was doing? He was preaching. Brother Virgil, will you take us a little way into this third chapter of the book of Matthew, giving us a little exposition on the person of John the Baptist?
I'd be glad to, Matt. This has been one of my lifelong studies. One of the things that have just drawn me in over the past years is studying about John the Baptist and how he has come out of the wilderness. It sounds as though there's just this this vacuum, so to speak, that he's come out of, which is the wilderness. No, it is evidence that we need. It is worth mentioning that he came out of the wilderness. As you said.
Can I just plug in real quick? I know I just handed the ball off to you, right? But let me just step in here and just say, it is important for our listeners to understand that there has been a 400-year intertestamental sort of hiatus where there has been no prophetic voice. There has been no voice of the prophet preaching to the people for some little while. It's been, again, 400 years since the close of the Old Testament canon, the way that we had it. And so in those 400 years of just prophetic silence, there were still people that were writing and there were still people that were active, yes, of course. But then in from the wilderness comes this prophetic voice, John the Baptist. And what I wanted to lead off with, I guess, is to make sure that our listeners understood that there has been a 400-year eerie absence of the voice of any preachers of this caliber, no prophets, and here is a prophet per se, a prophet who comes to speak these very things. Sorry to chime in that way. Go right ahead, brother.
No, that's good information. That's pertinent information, Matt. Because it's not like the Bible hasn't been taught during this. Certainly it has been. These people are still in a sort of captivity, so to speak. they are a vassal kingdom, I think we could say, if that in Judea. But saying that John came out of a distinct area, and I want to describe it for you for just a moment. What we would think of in North America as wilderness was maybe somewhere out in the Rocky Mountains, the Appalachians, somewhere, some remote wooded area where there is, life, maybe even the wilderness of Canada, Alaska. No, when they're talking about wilderness, it is basically a vast desert, and there isn't anything there. They're not just talking about, a remote area. This is the wilderness where the children of Israel had spent their time wandering around in the desert. This is across the Jordan. This is on the other side of the promised land, across from the promised land. So when they're saying wilderness here, it's this place across this Jordan River that is, compared to the Missouri River or the Mississippi River, is very insignificant in size. Yet it had boundaries that, and defining geographical elements about it that made this pertinent. John came out of this wilderness preaching a message as a prophet. He came out, and I'm going to say this and qualify what I'm going to say, in the spirit of Elijah. No, not Elijah reincarnated. No, not possessed by Elijah. But the same spirit that Elijah preached with came John the Baptist. We've talked about this a little more as some of the similarities between him and John. Elijah and John, that is.
Yeah.
If you want to elaborate on that for just a moment, Matt, go ahead.
Oh, well, yeah, we are told in a few different places from the Old Testament, actually, that there's going to be this one who comes in the spirit of John the Baptist. In fact, being as that the Bible is arranged the way that it is, we're now in Matthew chapter 3. If people are looking in their Bible, they can turn back just a very few pages to the very end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And there at the end of the book of Malachi is where we're told that there will be the last thing spoken through the book of Malachi is, behold, I am going to send you Elijah of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers and their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And that is not saying something that is projected far off in the future. That is precisely this event of John the Baptist coming and preaching, here comes the judge. Here comes the judge, Israel. Here comes this Jesus. And, I want to just move a little bit to where people can hear. I'm gonna point a little bit to the end from the beginning so that people can get what it is that John the Baptist is up to. See, when John the Baptist is speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees who come out to be baptized, I don't want to jump the gun, we can come back to this after a little while, but he is baptizing folks at the Jordan, and he's got the Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to him, and John the Baptist just takes these men right on and calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And there are other things that need to be said right here. But what I want to get at is that John the Baptist is declaring that there is this one coming. I'm baptizing you with water for repentance. He's coming, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. what he says is, in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. The winnowing fork is there to blow away the chaff. You've got your wheat and you got your chaff. They come together, but you have to break them off of one another, and then you separate them. You roll it up, and then you throw it up in the air, and then you blow wind on it. That's what a winnowing fork is. You blow wind on it, and then the chaff blows away, whereas the wheat falls down to the ground so that it can be kept. So he says his winnowing fork is in his hand to blow this junk away, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, but he's going to gather the wheat into his barn. This is a time of a harvest. This is a time of a harvest, John is announcing, because Jesus is the Savior, and he is going to have a harvest he's going to bring to himself. But he's also, John is declaring, the one who is bringing this winnowing fork. That's judgment. He is going to blow away the bad guys. He's going to, and who is it that he's talking to? He's talking to the Jews. I did not just call the Jews the bad guys, because John was a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, Matthew, our evangelist, was a Jew, so was Paul, so was Peter, so was, but the people, that is to say, the Jewish nation, those from Jerusalem, those from Judea, they were the ones that were being called into a judgment. And what I want to tell folks is, 70 AD, that judgment fell hard, and Jerusalem was wiped off the face of the map as Rome basically did an elimination, destroying them. John the Baptist told them in advance. Jesus told them in advance, what you have to do is repent, or terrible things are coming. The minor prophets had all told them in advance. And, you know, this is where I might draw attention to that Kevin. He's got the show not 1 hour, meaning I can't remember the name of the guy that follows us for whatever reason. But Kevin, he's the next show after ours. He made mention of this, I think, 2 weeks ago when he had Tex on discussing this stuff with the Jews. I thought that was a really great job. Again, the Jews are not the enemy. The Jews are not the bad guy. But here is John the Baptist going to his people, the Jewish people of Judea, and he's letting them know, and that's what we were told was going to happen, that he was from the book of Malachi, at the end of that, he's there coming in the spirit of Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He is this business of restoring the heart of the children here, of their father.
Just to take a little information break, when Jesus is telling, you know, to show how intertwined Scripture is, when Jesus is telling the parable of the servants whom he entrusts, who the master entrusts with talents, the poor steward, the one who takes the one talent and buries it, he said, well, master, I knew you were a hard master, and I knew that you reap where you had not sowed, and you have strawn where you had not reaped, and where you've strawn, in other words, you've put the winnowing fork in where you have not sown either. And so this is coming back to John. He was the faithful servant of the Lord. Malachi says here in 3:1, I am about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you long for is certainly coming, says the Lord who rules over all. Again, this was in that intertestamental period, that dry spell, if you will, that you mentioned earlier, where we had not a prophet for some 400 years. And here is the threshing floor. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read for us, Matt, this in Matthew chapter 3 that we're starting with, just to get people up to speed. In those days, John the Baptist came into the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." For he is one about whom Isaiah the prophet had spoken, "The voice of one shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." John wore clothing made from camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. And many people, it goes on to say, came from the countryside to be baptized by John. Do you want to chime in there, Matt?
If you're asking me about, repeat your question for me.
I said, I'll just let you chime in there after, this description that Matthew gives of John the Baptist, and Isaiah, the Isaiah passage that is quoted by Matthew, which we were talking earlier about, his appearance, even as we had visited before the show, we were talking about his appearance, how John was wearing the camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. He may have come across in a way that would seem to us like a wild man or some sort of beastly man, if you will. You could imagine, you know, these crazy eyes and a man with, you know, hair everywhere and a suit of camel hair, you know. But no, what he was doing was a very orderly thing. What he was doing was wearing the garment that even Elijah himself is described as wearing.
Yeah, that's right. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Oh, okay, sorry. There's a little breakup on our connection here, but anyhow, what we're told is that Elijah dressed himself in a garment of hair, too. The ESV is the translation that actually picks up on this. So chapter 3, verse 4, that seems to hearken, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, where Elijah is described as being a man who's wearing a garment of hair, much like what John the Baptist is described as. And even in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, you can see that the impact of Elijah wearing this is that there were other people who tried to copy him, especially the fake prophets. The fake prophets were the ones who were trying to put on as though they were the real deal. So they would put on a costume, a hair outfit, to try to look the part. Whereas it's completely natural for John the Baptist to do this. And there's nothing unclean about this. I've heard this before, that John would be unclean. He's not wearing the camel's skin. He's wearing the hair. That's cashmere. And he's also eating locusts and wild honey. That's also completely clean. You're allowed to eat that. John the Baptist was an ascetic, so he was different from the typical or the ordinary person, but this was not a crazy man. He, I think, lacked a lot of the decorum and subtleties of somebody who had a style of speaking with people in a more approachable and winsome kind of a way, certainly not seeker-friendly. But John the Baptist was well inside his right mind. He just simply was zealous. He was perhaps connected in some form or fashion with the Essenes or with the Qumran Society, perhaps even among the zealots in some offshoot or something. We don't really No, we don't really have that. I'm simply putting that out there. But I do think that it's obvious that his character, as he takes the Pharisees and Sadducees, he's obviously outside of those two major groups, which would have covered an awful lot of the conventional Bible scholar types of Jerusalem and perhaps even Judea. But he is one who has been outside of these two groups and quite ready to take them on when they come, sort of being strange bedfellows, wanting to sort of gather together with him and seeking him for baptism. Well, John the Baptist, he pretty well lets these guys have it, calling them a brood of vipers. You can't do that in a nice way, you know. Many of our Christians who are shy of evangelism and shy of many other things lack life, lack that dedication that would allow them to step on a good toe every now and again, and wouldn't dare to call somebody a brood of vipers, or if they did, they try to do it in a nice way. Well, you're a very pleasant brood of vipers, or, you know, I don't know, something silly along
those lines.
John the Baptist unloads.
I've said many times, you know, we talk about ourselves, and we, you know, some of us even call ourselves Baptists, and that's, you know, neither here nor there, but we talk about in our churches, in our gatherings, well, you know, John preaching and what a fiery guy he was. Matt, I would venture to say, in most churches today, John the Baptist would not be welcome.
Oh my goodness, no. Oh my goodness, no. John the Baptist would be run out by, well, it'd have to be like three or four committees combined. It would go one of two ways. It would either be that the churches would run John the Baptist out with their multiple committees, or John the Baptist would bring down fire on the committees. One or the other.
Yeah, you know, we claim ties to these men of old, like John the Baptist, yet he is the furthest thing from what Christianity resembles today. You know, he would not be welcome in our circle. He would be preaching to us in our many of our churches, just as he did these Pharisees, as you were explaining. I've looked at this in a time or two, if you take some of this, some of the gospel writing where he says, call them brood of vipers, you know, if you don't, if you all don't cry out, the stones will cry out to God. Well, if John, now this is, again, kind of a stretch, but if John was speaking to them in Hebrew or Aramaic, there would have been a play on words even there, which would have explained the reason, the usage for the stones crying out, and he would have been equating the stones on the ground with sons of Israel, the hard-headed little Jewish people there, their sons, those Israelites, because the two words were very akin in sound. So it would have been very easily made a play on words for John. Now, this is assuming a lot, but I think we can. John came out blazing both barrels, shooting from the hip. When he came out addressing these people, these religious people, telling them that if you don't cry out, then the rocks, these, and again, not that it has to, but somebody, if you people don't cry, even the rocks will, if you want to take it literally. But he's telling them that God is not going to go unrecognized. God is due his honor, and he will receive that.
Well, let me actually just plug in right there and say that the end of the story is being told from the beginning of the story, because that's actually, I believe, what winds up happening. He says you're supposed to repent. That means not just get your act in shape or whatever. That means take your gaze from whatever it is, your intentionalities, your direction, your focus. Take it from whatever your sinful heart is pointing towards, whether it be greed or avarice or maliciousness or pride or whatever it is, and put your focus and your gaze, your intentionality over on God, and then bear fruit.
As he says, and it says right here in verse 9, don't you think you can say for yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones.
Yes. And that's the direction that he takes it. And the question is, well, why would he go in that direction? Well, Abraham had been given multiple promises. Among them was that he was going to have a family. You remember that? He takes him out into the nighttime and he shows him the sky and he says, you're going to have children like the stars. He says, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. Essentially, what he's telling him is, you're going to have a family that is comprised not just of one nation, but of multiple nations. And these people here, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they're clinging to this in a self-centered kind of a way. And he says to them, hey, don't you get all caught up. The modern analogy would be the churches that are so busy putting on their faces inside of church buildings that they never take Jesus with them anywhere as soon as they walk past the doors. They leave the church, and church is something that's left there, and they just forget about it. Well, that's the modern analogy. But at the time, he says, don't suppose for yourselves that you can just be Abraham's family, and that's good enough. That's not right. It is the believers who are the real family of Abraham. As far as, like, just having children, look, that's no big deal. You're not any more special than a sprout off of a stone. That's not the point. The point is not just to have a genetic line come out of Abraham. My goodness, that's no big deal as far as God's power is concerned. What he's really looking for is that you would truly be children to Abraham, that you would be people who believed the Lord, who drew close to the Lord in that way. But what he goes on to say should scare people. The axe is ready.
It should, Matt. As you described earlier, you know, John, and it goes on to mention Matthew, past verses 11 in chapter 3. That he's sticking in his winnowing fork. And he said, there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, and you described it, but the chaff he will burn up with an inextinguishable fire. You know, it amazes me. I think most of our churches today are scared to death of the Holy Ghost and fire. I think we're afraid of what will happen if we do just let the Holy Spirit go. As John just let it rule over him and let that passion burn out in him and come out of him, you know, he didn't stop just with these people. We know what got John's head lifted was preaching to Herod, you know, preaching to the politicians. Matt, you or I, either one, we don't play too much of the political game as far as parties and all that stuff, but we do want to stand for what's right. And jump involved in what is right. And it cost him his life. Now, I read an article or two. I really can't tell for sure how confident they are or the legitimacy of their articles, but one said that George Barna had taken a poll, and yes, polls have their fallibility. There's a lot of leeway in polls, but this article said that George Barna believed that maybe as much as 90% of pastors in America are shying away from any political stance, addressing the political issues. They are just letting these go and not sharing their beliefs with their congregation, nor are they sharing what Scripture says about these certain things. 90%, whether it's right or wrong, even claiming that is a very high number, Matt.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Even if they're wrong by full-on half, that's still way, way, way too many. There is no more political statement than one can make besides, or above, or beyond, Jesus is Lord. That means he is the king. He is the king of the world, and that means either the United States had better get into its repent and turn to the Lord kind of a shape, or we can expect that the king is going to come in and he's going to call to account. And I'm saying it goes right hand in hand with what John the Baptist said then, and I'm saying it now. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown away into the fire. It is a time for repentance. If ever there has been, it is a time for repentance. Any country that wants to style itself as an empire, apart from the emperor himself, Jesus himself, the Christ, the Lord, any nation that wants to style itself an empire has only judgment to look forward to.
Certainly, Matt, as we're looking at John, and John was certainly not a political figure. He had no intention of it. He had no intention of himself even being a religious figure, other than as Isaiah described some 700 years earlier, that he is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Man, I've preached this many times. We today have the message of John the Baptist. Yes, Jesus has come. Yes, Jesus has died. He's been resurrected. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But we need to carry the message of John the Baptist today to the populace, to the world, saying Jesus is coming. Make yourselves right. Jesus is coming back. We need to carry on that torch. We need to carry on the cry of John the Baptist. Make way for the Lord. He is coming back. Make way in the wilderness of your heart.
Now, I have to plug in, who are listening, who are not going to give you a fair shake or a proper hermeneutic. I know you real well, so I'm going to draw attention to this. Where you said, make yourself right, I'm just saying people are going to be out there listening, and they're going to hear that, and they're going to glom on to it. When you said, make yourself right, I just want to help out and say, what my brother Virgil is not saying is somehow you can merit God's good favor. That's not at all what my brother is saying here. When he's saying, make yourself right, it comes down to simply that business that John the Baptist is talking about. Jesus himself goes into it, and we'll get on that shortly. They have to repent. Peter himself and Paul both too say, you must repent. That doesn't mean you clean your act up and then you come to God. It means you come to God. You come needy. You come lowly. You come dirty. You come. You must repent.
So, yes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, you do have to do something. You have to repent.
I hear people who, when they do, I'll call it preach or I'll call it evangelize, just to really use the word loosely, I think. But I hear people that will mention several good things, but they seem to forget this business of you must repent.
Yes. You know, many times the evangelist gets portrayed, especially in the movies, and Hollywood portrays the evangelist as this crazy guy holding up a sign to turn or burn, or, you know, this time is near. And all that, but you know, there is a little bit of truth message. We don't know the day or the time. And I think we've lost a little bit of that in our society, a little bit of that fear, a little bit of that edge that maybe Jesus might be coming back. That we should prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for Him to come into our heart, yes, but prepare the way for Him to come into this world again.
Yeah.
By meaning announce His coming.
Yeah, yes. Well, let's move a little bit further into our text, because we could certainly stay there for a good long while. Okay, go right ahead.
Before we do, let's tell our audience how they can reach us. You can reach us at Well Placed Faith on Facebook or email us at wellplacedfaith@yahoo.com. And our website is wellplacedfaith.org. If you're interested in evangelism or have an evangelistic event, we also have the Ministry Machine Evangelistic Association at gospelvehicle.net. Also, we have a Facebook page for that, which is Ministry Machine Evangelistic Association. You know, this message must go out. And, folks, if you're not prepared to do this, let us come alongside of you and help you. It has to be done. The world has to know that Jesus is coming. He has been here, died, resurrected, but He's coming back. The time is urgent.
Oh, yeah. I appreciate that they think is the right thing or the best thing or a good thing or whatever. And their church is what puts on a good hot dog feed every now and again, or you know, it does these other, like have a carnival or whatever. That the problem is that's not evangelism. That's not evangelism. I appreciate, again, I don't want to cut down folks unnecessarily. I don't want to be less than winsome, all right? But the problem is that's not evangelism. The verbal proclamation of Jesus Christ, He was born of a virgin, perfect and without sin. He lived His life sinless, so that He could be that sinless sacrifice given. Having paid the price by His death, the outpouring of His blood on the cross, He is that certain and perfect sacrifice that appeases all wrath. We are sinners. We human beings, every one of us, has fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned. And we have judgment that is due us. But Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross, and having done so, God now is available to us, if you will. That God, unto us, He has now the proper place and position to be able to say, judgment has been met. Mercy can be extended, and by His love and grace, we can be saved if we will but believe that Jesus is all it takes for our salvation. Nothing else do we add to it. Nothing do we subtract from it. We can't merit that salvation. Jesus Christ came and completed the work, finishing it on the cross. After he died for our salvation so that we could be rescued, he was then raised from the dead for our justification. Here is a human being who is the king of all of the human beings. And the picture sometimes gets wrongly construed that God got real mad at human beings, so then he beat up Jesus Christ. He had a son over here, and he decided he would throttle and shake this one because he was so mad at all these humans. Now, the way it works is that Jesus as the king, Jesus as the master, said, I will take the blame for them. Sort of like if you are at work and you do something wrong and your supervisor steps up, the CEO of your company or the owner or the manager or whatever says, this is all messed up and I'm calling the whole thing in judgment. Everybody who's wrong is going to get fired, or whoever's responsible for this wrong is going to be fired. And then your supervisor raises his hand and says, that'd be me. I'm responsible for all these people. All of their wrong really filters through me because I am that supervisor. So the fault is my own. And that's how it works. Jesus takes that sin onto himself, and he takes the punishment onto himself. And by his wounds we are healed. And then he is resurrected from the dead because death and sin could not hold him. He defeated them. Then Jesus rose from the dead, showing himself alive with certain and infallible proofs, and then ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and reigns today. And he is coming again. Now, if you will believe that, all you have to do is call out to him, O Lord Jesus, you are the King. And I don't even know that I understand what all this Christianity stuff means, but I know that I need you. I know that I need your salvation. I know that I need your forgiveness, and I accept it. I receive it. And Lord, I want you to be the Lord and Master of my life. Give yourself over to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, meaning that you turn away, you convert, you convert. The word means that you turn from your sin and you turn to God. You repent, you convert, you turn to the Lord. That's what John the Baptist is calling these people to do. It is an exodus. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, when the people come out of Egypt and went into the Promised Land, it is an exodus being redone. He is calling people from the wilderness, where we call that the wilderness wandering sometime, but it was that they were guided by the Holy Spirit through that. And they were brought through that wilderness, and then they crossed the Jordan and went into the Promised Land. Well, that's where John the Baptist has taken them. From the wilderness, people are coming out, and they're doing a redo. It's a do-over. It's a reset. We're going to go out to the wilderness. We're going to come into the Jordan. We're going to be in the water, and then we're going to pass from the water. We're going to go back into this Promised Land, and we're going to do a do-over. We're going to start over. We're going to repent. We're going to start at zero. They're out in the wilderness. They go through the Jordan in baptism, and then they go into the Promised Land, and they're supposed to be a repentant people starting over with this exodus, a brand new exodus where they are going to follow the Lord because they had failed as a Jewish people. The Old Testament is how I know this. Those are written by the Jewish people themselves. The Jewish prophets tell us the Jewish people failed to do as they were directed to do, to be God's people. They did not do it. John the Baptist is calling them to do it all over again. And then after he calls, John the Baptist calls and says that there is one who's coming, that's the servant of God, the Isaiah chapter 40 servant of God. All of that, he says there's one who's coming, and he is going to both judge with his winnowing fork, and he's going to have a harvest where he's going to bring the wheat into his barn, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Repeating verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. He's going to chop it down, and he's going to burn up every bad tree, doesn't bear fruit, it's going to be thrown into the fire. We're going to do this remnant thing one more time, where it will be destruction, but then there will be a remnant who comes through. Long about that time, Jesus comes. Now, John the Baptist has been doing a baptism of repentance, right? There is no reason for Jesus to be getting baptized because he is not a sinner. In that way, he is not a sinner at all. Please hear that. But what he's doing is he is identifying with the sinners. The sinners. Secondly, repentance, again, is square one. So Jesus is coming to do a square one baptism. Let's get this thing started. Let's do a square one baptism. And then that business of the remnant that I was talking about, Jesus, as it turns out, is the remnant. Jesus is the entire remnant. Go ahead.
You know, Jesus, as you mentioned, in his baptism, that, you know, he came to John and other, you know, through the gospel writers, their narrative is, we put it together, such a wonderful picture. You know, one says, well, John looked up and said, behold, the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. And John recognized him as he came down there. And John did not, Jesus said, I need to be baptized by you. And as you said rightly, gee, no reason for baptism. But we know, I think, and believe, and we understand that he is setting a precedence for us. He is setting the example for us. He is the servant leader. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. But yet, as he is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, we do see that again, that triunity come together as we hear the voice from, this is my son, I take delight in him. John sees the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. You know, at this miraculous moment when things, time and space comes together and John is right there to witness it, I just think it's one of the most phenomenal pictures, Matt, if we could have been in John's shoes, for a man to see this Spirit descending upon him as a dove, not necessarily a bird flying down, but the Spirit coming down in a presence.
Yes.
And the voice from heaven again stating, this is my son. Not just to say, oh, this is my son, but no, this is the one. This is the anointed one. I delight in him. He is my chosen. He is me.
Yeah.
Immediately following this baptism narrative, we go into, and I don't want us to spend much time here just at this with this program, but we see Jesus is led away into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and he fasts. And again, we know that when he is tempted, Jesus uses Scripture to refute Satan himself. And Jesus has fasted for the 40 days and 40 nights, and he has been ministered to in other gospels by angels have attended to him, you know, and he's out there with the beast, it says, and right out there with creation, and here the devil, you know, comes to him and tries to woo the God of creation, you know, which is just outlandish when we think about it. But if we follow along, I want to jump in. We'll kind of jump in here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. We talk about John and this message that he preaches, this message of repentance. Well, Jesus picks up here in Matthew 4, 17, Jesus picks up the baton from John because John's been arrested by this time. And he's on the way to his death, Jesus picks up the baton and says the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus starts evangelizing.
You've got 2 minutes before the close of the program. Why don't you take what Jesus is saying here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and why don't you try to fill those sandals that neither of us are worthy to remove, and why don't you go ahead and, as Jesus did, he began to preach and to say, repent from the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why don't you give us just 2 minutes of that as we close our program?
Well, as Jesus, and I love Mark's recollection of this, that Jesus began to preach the repentance, repent to God, and he begins to preach the kingdom of God, and he begins, and it even says, he begins to evangelize the gospel of God. God has sent the man, him, to people. God has sent the answer. Being himself, and Jesus is even preaching this, not out of self-recognition, not out of self-promotion, but out of proclaiming good news that is sent from God. As you mentioned, John said, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unlatch his sandals. To even be able to touch his feet or wash his feet. The scene we get there is John says, I'm not even worthy to bow down to him. But Jesus realizes his role has come into play. He has now taken over. This is the inauguration, Matt. The inauguration of the good news. It has been set. John has announced it. He has come. And now this ministry of good news has come into play. It's on the scene now. What they have looked for, what prophets preached about, what people have looked for thousands of years has now come on the scene. And Jesus says, repent also. Turn. Turn from this world. Look towards heaven. Listen to my teaching. And believe in God. Believe in the gospel, the good news of God, he said. Folks, that's what we have to do today. Turn from all the worldly, lures there, the things that distract you from your relationship with God. If you don't have a relationship with God, turn to him and make that prayer that Matt just laid out for you. Say, Jesus Christ, come into my heart. Save me. Cleanse my wicked evil ways. I repent of my sins. I want to change. Make that claim today of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, which is installed now. And here is the inaugural presentation. Here is the inauguration of Jesus, the priest, king, and prophet. Here it is, set into motion. The Messiah has come. No, at this point, he hasn't fulfilled all his mission, but he is here. He is set to do that. He has set his hand to the plow. Folks, do that today. Set your hand to the plow. Allow him to till your heart. Turn to him. Seek the kingdom of God, for it is near. Cry out to Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I believe that we're out of time.